Please take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. God's grace, we shall conclude chapter 5 here tonight. Daniel, chapter 5. Tonight's message is entitled, The Final Verdict. And what I would like to do is go over the do a quick synopsis of chapter 5 so it's in your mind, and then we're going to consider Daniel's last words, and then we're going to consider the interpretation of the heavenly message, and then we're going to see what happens to the old king. What's kind of funny is at the end of the chapter, the king could have had Daniel's head whacked off with that news that, you know, tonight you're going to die. One of the commentators here says that you got to give a little bit of credit to the last king. He had enough gumption to at least reward Daniel and do it, but apparently a little bit of finesse, knowing that he was going to die that night. You know, he could have gone off in a rage, threw him in prison, whacked off Daniel's head, make him the first casualty. But Daniel survives to actually live a few more years and even witness the end of the 7-year captivity, Daniel 9, and seeing the first wave of exiles return back home. So God rewarded this man who was well into his 80s. Daniel chapter 5, allow me to read in your audience, in your hearing, verses 24 to the end. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, so notice that word's emphasized twice. Tekel, upharsin. Then Daniel says, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, and in my research, I found out that the word tekel, if you look at it carefully, you ought to be able to see a Hebrew coin, shekel, and the word tekel come from the same root, the same word. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, now notice it says Perez in verse 28, right? And then in verse 25, though, it says, upharsin. Come to find out that those two words are very similar. So that's why it reads this way. They're very similar. And hopefully I'll read something to kind of give you some clarification. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now watch verse 29. Notice the grace of the king. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. They put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now remember, Daniel refused the accolades. He told them, keep it. I don't want it. But you got to give the king a little bit of credit. This is his last night on earth, and the last official act that he gets to do by the hand of God is to reward this prophet and prime minister and elevate him in front of everyone that night, knowing he dies that night. Now put yourself in a few minutes in the king's shoes. Stop and think. This man had the power of life and death over his subjects. And Daniel was one of his subjects. He could have easily got ticked off, very angry at the verdict and the interpretation, as we shall see tonight, and could have had Daniel killed. But you gotta give the king a little bit of credit in that verse 29. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So notice that Darius, this Mede, he's not a Persian, but he's a Mede, okay? The Persian Empire begins with two groups of people, the Medes and the Persians, and in time, the Medes get assimilated, and it's no longer called the Medo-Persian Empire, it will be called the Persian Empire. The Medes get absorbed into the mainstream of Persia, and that name Mede will drop off, even in ancient history records, and it will become the Persian Empire. Notice also in verse 31 that this particular person is 62 years old. Not bad for 62, living in the ancient world, when men at this time didn't live that long. They didn't have the greatest health care. And if he was a warrior, there was a good chance he had a high probability of being killed on the battlefield. So here he is, 62 years old. And actually, this particular man here is a general. When I get into chapter 6 next week, there are three possibilities of who this Darius is. And one of them is he has a different name that starts with the letter G, and I'll put that on the board, that he was a general working for the Persians. And when Babylon falls, Cyrus the Great, who orders this man to attack Babylon, this Darius becomes the governor of the city of Babylon under Cyrus the Great. Well, we'll look at that more in depth next time. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the conclusion of Daniel 5 this evening. Just bear with me, and let's take chapter 5. Let's look at it one more time in a fast way, and then we'll focus on the verdict. Chapter 5 opens with Babylon's final king conducting a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, drinking wine and toasting the gods of gold and silver and wood and whatever. While that's going on, outside the city walls, the Medes and the Persians are now diverting. Now stop and think. They're going to divert the flow of the Euphrates River, which still flows today and is still known by that name. They're going to divert the flow of the river in order to find a subterranean entrance because, see, the river flowed right into the city as a source of water. Well, if you divert the river, okay, you're going to discover the underground entrance where the water continues to flow, and once you get into that entrance, you have access to the city. You're able to squeeze your army in. Everybody's in the palace having a shindig. They're believing that their walls, so thick, so high, are going to protect them. Belshazzar, probably with pride and arrogancy and his act of sacrilege, he's simply going to stay behind his walls and let the Medes and the Persians bang their heads on stone walls. Unbeknownst to him, they're diverting the river, and they're going to get into the city by an underground passageway that night. Well, King Belshazzar, proudly now secure within his city defensive walls, then commits an open act of idolatry and sacrilege by calling for the holy vessels taken by his great-great-grandfather from Solomon's former temple in the year 606 B.C. And while toasting to these gods, the fingers of a man's hand appear on a smooth, well-illuminated wall, and God crashes the party. Hold your place here and turn with me to Psalm 115. Let's consider what God says about the idols and the false gods that men today will toast. Now, maybe men today will not toast gold and silver and wood and precious stone, but there are a host of gods today that men will choose to worship. You may want to put this particular passage right next to Daniel 5 in the opening verses there where it says he's toasting to the gods of this and that. Look at Psalm 115. Now, as a former Catholic, this really made a whole lot of sense when I read this the first time in my Air Force dormitory at the age of 18 and 19 when I came across the Book of Psalms, which I never heard before up until that time in my life. Had not a clue what the Book of Psalms was because we never had a Bible. We didn't have a Bible when you went to Mass. There was no Bible in the back of the pew at all. Psalm 115, look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Well, that's what Belshazzar was toasting that night. They have a mouth, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They got a nose, have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they to their throat. And then, beloved, notice this. They that make them are like unto them. So was everyone that trusted in them. Beloved, look at the sting of that verse 8. Look at the sting. Look at that verse 8. Did you come here tonight to learn or just kill time? God says, those who worship idols are just like their idols. They have natural eyes, but they cannot perceive nor discern spiritual things. They have ears, which hear the sound of carnal things, but they do not hear the voice of God the Holy Spirit when that gospel is preached. They have a nose, but they cannot smell the beauty of God's creation. What they smell is their own depravity. They have a mouth, but that mouth is used to curse the true God of heaven and earth. Right? They have hands, and what does a hand denote? A hand denotes the ability to serve. Versus serving the true and living God that gives them life and breath, they use their hands to serve themselves at the expense of other people. They have feet, but they will not use their feet to serve the true and living God. They use their feet and their hands to serve their own carnal appetite. So in essence, in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, God is showing us how stupid and how dumb an idol is. And therefore, based on verses 8, those who worship idols are just as stupid and just as dumb as the figurine they adore. Just as stupid and just as dumb. Just as stupid and just as dumb. Well, going back now to Daniel chapter 5, while toasting to the gods, again, this handwriting appears, the fingers of a man's hand appear. And as you see on my board, this is what the fingers write on that beautiful, smooth, plastered wall with that candelabra right next door, shining the light for all to see, the message from heaven. Well, fifthly tonight, his hopeless advisors cannot tell what the strange words mean, nor what they imply. The king now seems to sober up, and his festive mood now turns over to one of fear and noticeably changed in his countenance. Hold your place here and turn with me to Acts 24. And you may want to jot this verse next to your margin somewhere in Daniel 5. Turn with me to Acts 24. And let me show you a New Testament equal to what's going on with the king here. As the king sees this writing, and now all of his advisors come up shortchanged. They don't have a clue what it is. They don't have a clue of the interpretation. They have not a clue what it even implies. And so now the mood shifts within that palace. But notice here as Paul stands before a Roman official, look at verses 22 of Acts 24. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Now notice that verse 22. What did the queen mother and what did Daniel tell the last king of Babylon? What did Daniel tell them? You know these things. And that's why I've been stressing the fact that the last king of Babylon, that his sacrilegious act that night was not done out of ignorance. He knew where the vessels came from. He knew that his great-great-grandfather conquered the Jews, destroyed their temple, destroyed their city. So as far as he was concerned, the God of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was nothing more but a little tribal deity. My great-great-grandfather whooped up on that city, destroyed their temple, and destroyed their walls. So therefore, my gods, the gods of Babylon, are much greater. But then as time went on, we know in Daniel chapter 4, God comes to King Nebuchadnezzar and sends him through the ringer for 7 years until he learned that God is sovereign, and God puts people on the throne at his will, and God removes them at his will. And the queen mother and Daniel both have to remind this king, you know these things. Now, look at here. When Felix heard the witness and the testimony of Paul, underline, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Notice the word perfect is not in italics. He just didn't simply have knowledge of the Christian faith. He had a more perfect understanding or a more perfect acquaintance with the Christian faith. He deferred them and said, when Lystra, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come to him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, underline, Felix trembled. So we see two similarities in Daniel 5 with this particular historical narrative in the life of St. Paul. The king had perfect knowledge of what transpired before him with his great-great-grandfather. He was not an ignorant man. He knew exactly where the vessels came from. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly why he was doing it. He was rubbing it in God's face. And God said, buddy, enough's enough. You're dead tonight. You're dead meat. Here, you have a man with the perfect knowledge. And then when Felix and his wife Drusilla come, and notice verse 25, notice three things that Paul reasoned about. Righteousness, temperance, and here's something that people don't like to be confronted with. Judgment day is coming. Belshazzar, tonight is your judgment day, buddy. Your judgment day. Tonight, your heart stops. Here, Paul is looking at a Roman official and has no qualms in telling him, judgment day is coming for you and everyone else. And this man trembles. Well, what was the reaction? Did the man fall down on his knees and accept Jesus? Read on. Listen. Go thy way for this time. And when I have a convenient season, then I'll ring your doorbell, Paul. And guess what history tells us, based on the narrative? That day never came. How many people, maybe, that you have shared the gospel with, you've shared your testimony with? Oh, they'll give you an ear. But as soon as you get under their skin, and as soon as you begin to apply to them the gospel and the claims of Christ, and they begin to bristle, well, maybe we can discuss this at a different time. 9 out of 10 times, that different time will never arrive. Have you had that ever happen to you yet? Or maybe you made overtones, and you made an overtone for someone to come, and you want to share the gospel with them, and you're true to the faith, you're true to the message, you're not going to apologize for Jesus, you're not going to make any excuses for the Master. You just simply tell it the way it is, and they get a little agitated. Well, can we get together again sometime? Well, yeah, notice what he says here. He says what? When it's convenient. When it's convenient, then I'll call for you. And when you read the rest of the narrative, it never occurred. He never called Paul back. Matter of fact, when he found out that the Christian church may have had a little bit of ching, he offered a ransom for Paul if they could give him the right amount of cash. That day of convenience never comes. It will never come. Well, let's go back now to Daniel 5. The sixth thing tonight, as we look at chapter 5, is the fact that now the Queen Mother enters into this drama and reminds the king of one man named Daniel, the aged prime minister and prophet, and one who could decipher dreams and visions, because according to her, just like Nebuchadnezzar, the spirit of the holy gods resides within him. Seventhly tonight, by way of review, both she and Daniel remind the king of how God dealt with King Nebuchadnezzar and how he was abased and then finally restored to his power. And then in verses 22 to 24 of Daniel chapter 5, Daniel drives the point home. Look at verse 22 of Daniel 5. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Again, look at verse 22. And we just looked at the New Testament account back there in Acts 24. This king was not ignorant of the facts. He was not ignorant of the testimony of his great-grandfather. He knew exactly what happened because the time frame between chapter 4 and 5 is only probably 25 to 30 years. It was fresh in everyone's minds. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, of brass, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. That's where you put the Psalm 115 verse I gave you earlier. Right there. You put it right there. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, what did Paul tell those Greeks? We live and move and have our very being by sovereign permission from heaven above. That's either in Acts 14 or Acts 17. You may want to put that as a cross-reference. In whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Look at that last statement. You have not glorified God. Well, this coming Sunday, we're going to conclude our journey through the five solas with two sermons dealing with the subject of glorifying God Almighty. Now, we have knowledge of the king, and we have his ability, his conscience decision to take the knowledge that heaven had given him. He takes the light that heaven gives him, and he takes the testimony of his great-great-grandfather that was fresh in everyone's minds, and he throws it into a black hole. Hold your place here, but now turn to Acts 26. Paul now is standing before King Agrippa II. King Agrippa II, the last Herod in the line that would die before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. He was the last king. Matter of fact, Titus, back history tells us that Titus asked this last king, this last Herodian king, to go to the city walls and plead with the Jews to open their gates, and Titus would let everyone go free if they would just lay their arms down. Even Bernice, his wife and sister, appealed to their Jewish brothers and sisters behind the walls. And the people behind the walls told both of them to take a flying leap into Jordan. And Titus said, enough. Did you know that in history? Titus sent this last Herodian king to the walls, pleading with the Jews to surrender, and he would let them live. But in Acts 26, look at verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. May I ask you a question? When was the last time your unbelieving family member, or your unbelieving associate, or your unbelieving boss, or your unbelieving neighbor ever accused you of being mad for the sake of Christ? Wasn't Jesus called mad? What did they say about Jesus? He's besides himself. He has a demon. Here, Festus accuses Paul of having so much Bible knowledge. You're mad. Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, underline, knoweth of these things. Now, are you with me tonight? Or are we just simply killing time? Are you good students of God's word? Belshazzar knew a whole lot. Festus knew a whole lot. King Agrippa the Second, he knew a whole lot about the faith. Well, let's see what happens to this chap. For the king knoweth of these things, but for whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. Underline that. So apparently the last Herodian king, King Herod Agrippa the Second, he may have known more of the faith than you and I. For this thing was not done in a corner. Now watch. Come on now. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Notice the next line. I know that thou believest. Now may I ask you as a congregation and as brothers and sisters in Christ and as good students of the Bible to look at that last phrase that Paul gave him? I know you believe, but the king is lost. And by all accounts, this last Herodian king never comes to Christ. How is it possible for someone to have biblical head knowledge and even believe that those things are true and still go to hell? What did Jesus say? The pathway to heaven is a very, very narrow gate. And once you squeeze through that narrow, narrow gate, there's only a very narrow, narrow road. And at the end of that narrow road is everlasting life. And few there be that find it. Few. Few. The other road has a wide gate and a very spacious road. And your Lord said, many choose that path. Many. Here's a man that has all the head knowledge, and he even believes the prophets, but it does him no good. Read on. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Brothers and sisters, almost ain't good enough. Almost ain't good enough. And Paul said, I would to God that only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I, except these bonds. Well, go back now to Daniel chapter 5. Eighthly tonight, we look here at verses 22 to 24. Daniel again drives the point home. He tells the king that you know of these events. Secondly, you have exalted yourself. And you have not humbled yourself before your God Creator, and you have failed to give God the glory. Well, this coming Lord's Day, we're going to study what it is to give God the glory. To God, glory alone. Now, listen carefully. I want you to listen awful careful to my next point before we actually get into the words here. How ironic that Daniel accuses this king of the same sins committed by Israel, and yet the king was never a covenant member of the community of Israel. Now, are you thinking with me tonight? If this is simply Jewish, since God gave these 10 laws to the nation of Israel, inscribed by his own finger on stone, if that's simply a Jewish thing, as many teach today, why is God accusing this last king of idolatry? If this is Jewish, then the Gentiles are basically exempt because God has no standard to judge anyone who's not a Jew. He has no standard to judge anyone who's not part of the Jewish community. God accuses Israel before their exile. He continually accuses them and all of the major prophets of the sin of idolatry, brothers and sisters. And it was that was one of the straws that broke the camel's back, was their ability to go a-whoring after the other gods of the nations that were around them. And God exiled them. So apparently, those who say that is Jewish and it has no relevance today are 100% out the window, and they're wrong. Because, brothers and sisters, this is God's law, and this is a reflection of God's moral character. And whether you're saved or lost, whether you're Jew or Gentile, or whether you call yourself nothing, these 10 laws are still bound and binding today over all men. Those who blaspheme his name, I don't care what nationality or the color of your skin, you're guilty. Those who violate the Sabbath, they're guilty. Those who commit adultery, they're guilty. Those who disrespect their parents are guilty. Those who commit murder are guilty. Those who covet their neighbor's wife, his goods, his Cadillac, his Corvette, and his beautiful home, they're guilty. Here, God brings judgment on a Gentile who had no union and no relationship with the covenant people of God, and yet God slams him for the sin of idolatry, the sin of sacrilege, and the sin of self-exaltation and not glorifying God Almighty. So beware of anyone who tells you that these 10 laws are no longer relevant. If you listen to such trash, shame on you. And if you hold that preacher on a pedestal, shame on you again. This is God's moral law. God hasn't changed these at all. Jesus fulfilled them because you and I cannot even fulfill any of these in the best of our strength. But just because Jesus fulfilled them, nowhere did Jesus say, I've done away with the law. He has fulfilled it. And according to your Reformed brethren, this is still a guideline for Christian living. Not to get saved, but because we are saved, we have an obligation to honor and to obey these. Not to please God or make him love you anymore. He loves you with an eternal love. But if you're his child, these are kingdom laws. These are kingdom rules. This is the mandate of your heavenly master. And they are not optional, and they're not up for discussion. Now turn to Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. Now we get into the meat of the message. This is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Well, in verses 26, we now have the interpretation. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, which is mentioned twice. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Now, I may have mentioned this before, but I'm going to bring it to your attention. The book of Daniel is written in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And ironically, chapter 5 in the Masoretic text is completely Aramaic and not a word in Hebrew. It's completely in the Aramaic language. So we have to appeal to the Aramaic language and find out what these words mean. I kind of pulled this out of one of my commentaries. Listen carefully about meaning. This is what it means. You have been reckoned by God. You've been reckoned by God. Your kingdom as well has been reckoned. And it has been paid out. That's what that word meaning means. It means God has reckoned with you. God has reckoned not only you as an individual, but your entire kingdom. God has placed into the docket, and God has given it a quick and a very deep, penetrating examination. And God has said, your kingdom is paid out. You, my dear friend, have been reckoned and judged by God. You have been numbered. You've come up on God's number. You've come up on the day of your demise. You have been reckoned. You and your kingdom have come to its last digit of existence. Beloved, that's sobering to be told that. Now look at verses 27. Tekel. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Not only have you been reckoned, but God has taken you, my dear king, and he has these scales. One of my commentators said this, God said that you are so light as a feather that the evidence against you rises like a mountain. And here you are, a tiny feather on the other end of the scale. And God's indictment against you is stacked so high, so deep, and so heavy. You've come up, my dear friend, weighed in the balance, and you have been found to be too light. One commentator says, in the Hebrew, the idea is light as a feather. So light that you don't even move the scales on your behalf. There's nothing there for God to even consider staying his judgment. There's nothing there but a feather. The scales are against you, and you have come up shortchanged. Brothers and sisters, it's been a long day. Long for me, long for you. But have you ever seen in any portion of Scripture where God goes out of his way to take one man and record in Scripture the detailed examination and judgment of one fallen son of Adam and put him in the witness box, and God is the prosecuting attorney, and he's telling this man, you have been reckoned. You and your kingdom have come up shortchanged. Your numbers are over. The digits are gone. And you are light as a feather. And you are shortchanged. In essence, God is telling this man, you are bankrupt. You are morally and financially bankrupt in regards to the bank of heaven. You are bankrupt. You are busted. You have nothing to plead. You have no defense at all. I find that chilling for God to have recorded this in his scripture where God takes to task one man. Well, some of you asked before, a few weeks ago, remember, Pastor, why this difference here? Initially it says Eupharson, and then here it says Perez. Why the difference? Well, when I read a few of the commentators here on the book of Daniel, come to find out that these two words are very, very similar at all. Now, the spelling is quite different, but the meaning is the same. Let me share with you the meaning of this word. Ready? It means to be assessed. There was an assessment. There's been an assessment of you and your kingdom. And God is saying to the king, you have been paid over to the Medes and the Persians. And I found this little poem in one of the books that someone wrote. If you take all these words and you put it into one capsule, this is how it would read. Reckoned, reckoned, weighed, and assessed, given over to the Persians. If you take all of these words and you put all the meanings together and all the nuances, here's how it reads. Reckoned, reckoned, weighed, and assessed. And God says, Now, I give you over to the Persians. Listen to this. Perez. This particle, Perez, means broken or divided, coming from the word paras, to break or to divide. The double sense occurs this time, and that Belshazzar's kingdom was about to be broken and given to the Medes and the Persians. The word for Persians, paras, P-A-R-A-S, being essentially the same as Perez. And then finally, in this one commentary, he says this, in summary, Daniel's interpretation set forth that Belshazzar's kingdom would be destroyed for the reason that he had been found lacking in moral and spiritual value, and that the encroaching enemy, the Medes and the Persians, would absorb the kingdom into their larger domain. The interpretation said nothing particular as to Belshazzar's personal death, but the night then at hand was to reveal that this, too, was involved. The effect of Daniel's words on the king and all others present would have been marked. They were given to know that the enemy outside Babylon's walls would indeed take the city. Cyrus's forces would conquer, and the Babylonian as a country, for all the glory she had known, would be no more. They, as leaders of the country, would anticipate only the worst for themselves, loss of position at least, and probably loss of life. Excitement must have been high, some disclaiming the truth of Daniel's interpretation, others agreeing that doubtless it was correct. What a contrast there was between the way this feast began and the way it ended. What a contrast. Daniel chapter 5 verses 1 begins with festivity and joy and simply frolic. The king is there boasting and proud and arrogant. And then he calls in for the silver goblets and the gold goblets, and he makes fun of God. Brothers and sisters, please, please listen to me. Do not make fun of God. Do not make fun of the scriptures. Do not make fun or make light of heaven. And above all, do not make light of the reality of hell. People joke about hell. We even tell people, go to hell. And when someone says that, do they ever contemplate what they're saying and the implications of those harsh words? Go to hell. Drop dead and go to hell. Do they realize what they're saying? They make mockery and they make light of God's judgment. Brothers and sisters, please, if you hear someone in your immediate family tell someone to go to hell, you ought to say something and say, that's not kind. Do you realize what you're saying? Do you contemplate what you're saying? Well, look at Daniel 5, verse 30. Well, in verses 29, Belshazzar must have had a cool head on his head now. And you got to give the man a little bit of credit. He could have had Daniel killed. And as the commentator here just commented, who's to say that that night when Daniel made this interpretation, knowing how the world is, there probably were some that night in that particular parlor or that particular palace room making light of Daniel's interpretation. Oh, we're going to live forever. We're going to see the sunrise tomorrow. No, they did not. Maybe there were others there that really took to heart what Daniel said, realizing, am I going to die tonight? Am I going to survive? Will I at least be made a slave by the Persians and at least have my life? Can you imagine the tension and the stress that now flooded this particular party that night? Just because your friends have a good time right now, and even though they laugh and here you are suffering for Christ, you're trying to live as godly as you can, you're suffering under very what seems to be harsh providential situations. They're out there having a party, they're out there free and gay, they're out there simply enjoying all the toys and treasures that this world has to offer, and there you are carrying your cross. It's very easy to get envious of the unbeliever. Psalm 73, right? We get awfully envious. Nice car, nice home. He smiles, he's happy. They never seem to go to a doctor, but I'm going to a doctor left and right. All I get is doctor bills. All he gets is joy. God, are you there? That night, some people may have sat there or stood there, doubting Daniel's words, Daniel's prophecy, if you will. And some probably took his words to heart and got extremely concerned. Now, look at verse 30. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. He dies. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now let that sink. Darius the Mede, he comes to power. There's a new sheriff in town. And brothers and sisters, get this about history. Since they diverted the river, they never breached the walls. When they took the city that night, the Medes and the Persians took a city that was totally intact. They didn't burn it. They just simply came in through a back door and murdered the key population, but they had a city intact. There was no need to rebuild it. It was there in all of its glory. But let me show you one more ditty. Turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, we have the 70 weeks of prophecy, right? Remember that? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This is the same Darius that's mentioned in Daniel 5, the last verse. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years wherefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Belshazzar dies that night. And within the first year, that very year, that Darius becomes the governor of Babylon is when Daniel gets the 70 weeks of prophecy. Wow. Wow. And he's going to be old enough to see the first wave of exiles go home. Because the 70 weeks of exile, I mean the 70 years, excuse me, of exile was about to come to an end. Isn't that beautiful? The first year that this man, within the first year of taking the city, that's when Daniel receives this unique prophecy of 490 years of time. And then I want to close out with Dr. Strauss's book. While Daniel was given the interpretation, the Medes and the Persians were already on Babylonian soil. And the inebriated Babylonians were helpless to stop their advance. The Most High God was ruling in the kingdom of men. The head of gold was about to be removed from the body of Gentile world power. In that night, Daniel 5:30, judgment struck very swiftly. Certainly, Belshazzar could have expected the end to come so soon and suddenly. But even while Daniel was interpreting the writing, God had already given the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. In that night, what did Jesus say in the story about the man who said, "Eat, drink, and be merry"? He said, "Fool, your soul this night is required. Reckoned. Put in the scales, you've come up shortchanged, you've come up wanted, and before heaven, you're a pauper." But even while Daniel was interpreting the writing, God had already given the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians in that night. Empires do not stand by human might, man-made machines and missiles. There is not a wall high enough nor thick enough to prevent a nation from falling when God pronounces that nation's doom. Now I know that the scoffers will jeer at what I have just said, but the true fact of it remains, and it is corroborated by history. Possibly there were scoffers in Belshazzar's palace who laughed that night as Daniel interpreted the writing. But the facts remain. On that night, Babylon went down in defeat. America is not exempt. Our country, as much as we love it, is not exempt. When a nation and a people act like this king and take their collective national fist and shove it in heaven's face, heaven will respond. Have you ever wondered if America is now in the scales? And I'm pretty sure on the other end of that scale, there's a feather. There's a feather. May God have mercy upon our nation. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, again we come before you to thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace and mercy. And Father, we pray now that as we enter into a time of prayer, that it would be a time of sober reflection, a time for all of us to take stock and value of what you have given to us. And may we come to realize that we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for those who stand in the gap and who preach the word faithfully from Sunday to Sunday, that you would uphold them and grant to them great grace. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.